Our imagination of what it's going to be like to stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is informed and enforced by the promises of this book. They are magnificent promises, and that's the theme of our message this morning. If you're turning your Bibles with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. You will remember two messages ago, we began this passage in chapter 5 where the writer addresses the sluggishness of his listeners. He's concerned that they have retrogressed. They should have been mature teachers, full of confidence, full of information, seasoned, experienced believers. They've been saved for some time. At least that's their profession. But instead, they have retrogressed. They have become babes. In our last message, we saw how the author tried to warn them of the peril of their decline. He urges them to stop declining and commit themselves to a fresh adventure, to pursue maturity in their faith. You see it there in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And the verb there, to go on, has the idea of being borne along, being moved along, as a current of a river would move you, as a tide would move you, as a wind would move you. He's not calling them to greater self-effort. He's not calling them to a new set of works, but he is calling them to yield to the influences of God's promises and his Spirit and his Word, so that they will be brought up, they will grow up into maturity. He says in verse 3, this we're going to do. We're going to pursue maturity together, if God allows. And in verse 9, he says that he is expecting things to happen in their lives that would be accompanying salvation. He expects their behavior, their attitude, their maturity to change. And then in verse 11, he says, I desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Verse 12, that you do not become sluggish or remain sluggish, but that you imitate those through faith and patience inherit the promises. And that launches us into the discussion of God's promises and those who pursued those promises faithfully and intensely. Verse 13, Hebrews chapter 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so, after Abraham had patiently endured, Abraham obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, or better, the changelessness of his purpose and character, confirmed his promise by an oath that by two immutable things, things that cannot be changed, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Last week, some of you left the auditorium wondering if you were really saved, and that's good. And I hope you've come to a true understanding of your relationship with God. I hope you're not playing games with your soul. And I hope that the allure and pressure of this present age has not destroyed or damaged your faith or your proto-faith. I trust that today you, like the recipients of this letter, are truly born again. You have a true, authentic relationship with God. While the opening verses of chapter 6 of Hebrews shake the foundation of everyone and cause us to think deeply about our relationship with God, especially if in our honest moments we confess that we are not progressing, growing, becoming more committed to God and more like Jesus Christ than we were in the past. If that is our condition, if we are backsliding or backslidden, the first part of chapter 6 is a terrible tonic. It pulls no punches. The last half of the chapter is a sweet balm. It's medicine for the soul. The first half challenges with explosive fury, dauntless logic, irreversible argument. It places the burden on you and me to know our true spiritual condition before God. Its message is, don't trifle with God's grace and mercy. Don't stifle God's purposed plan to mature and to develop you into a mature believer. The second half of the chapter, its message is, you've never been as secure as you are in the promise of God. And in these verses, beginning there at verse 13, the author gives us this magnificent report of God's overstretching, overabundant mercy and grace and faithfulness. He wants us to know that our salvation and growth is not based upon our good works, but upon God's gracious and reliable integrity. So he reminds us of God's dealings with Abraham. Now, Abraham was a good selection of an Old Testament man who pursued God's promise, not perfectly, but persistently. And after some years of experiences, he then obtained the promise. And see, Abraham is the father of all of us who have come to faith in God through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham, and the one in whom God's promise to Abraham would be fulfilled. So Abraham is the perfect choice to illustrate a person who persisted in believing God and following God through tests and trials and difficulties until he received from God the promise. Abraham is also the Old Testament link with Melchizedek. And since that's the heart of the rest of the book, how Melchizedek and the oath of God to Melchizedek establishes Jesus in a priesthood in heaven that is superior to all earthly priesthoods, now and historic. You don't need an earthly priest. As a matter of fact, they're going to get in your way. They're going to mess things up. You don't need that. That's not God's plan today. Because God has established a new order of priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And the one who qualifies in that priesthood is none other than Jesus Christ, and he is not on earth, but he's in heaven. And that becomes the topic that the author takes up at chapter 7, verse 1. But for a few moments this morning, look at how God sells himself to you and to me. How God offers evidences that he is trustworthy. First of all, God makes the promise. That's what he did to Abraham. God made the promise to Abraham, and that promise was that Abraham would have a huge, huge family, that out of Abraham's loins would come a whole generation of people, and that out of that generation of people would rise one, a seed of Abraham, and through that seed, all nations of the world would eventually be blessed. God's goodness and his long-suffering and his mercy would reach out and embrace all nations of the world. But it all began with the promise to Abraham. On one occasion, God said, Abraham, look at the stars. You can't count them. You can't number them. Of course, we with our telescope see so much more of what God was talking about than Abraham could with his naked eye. But God said to Abraham, your seed, your descendants will be more than the stars, more than the sands on the seashores and deserts of the world. And at that moment, Abraham had no children. Sarah, his wife, was barren. And yet God made that promise to Abraham. And Abraham believed God. God kept the promise. Not because Abraham was perfect, but because God is perfect. Because God's word comes from his character, and God's character and integrity is truth. What God says, God does. Abraham believed God. He took God's word at face value. And for 25 years, Abraham and Sarah tried to help God fulfill his promise to them with some frustrating failures on their part. Set in motion, the conflict that still rages in the Middle East. And then when it was humanly impossible, God kept his promise, and Abraham and Sarah had a son. In their old age, when it was humanly impossible, and they called him Isaac. And God told Abraham and Sarah that it was in Isaac, not Ishmael, in Isaac, that this magnificent promise that God had made to Abraham would be fulfilled. And then God said a strange thing. Now, Abraham, I want you to take Isaac up to a hill that I will show you and offer him there as a burnt offering to me. Sacrifice your son. After 25 years of waiting for what had been humanly impossible, trusting God to be faithful, now God takes the son of promise and tells the father to whom the promise was made, crucify him. We often wonder what Sarah thought as Abraham returned from his devotions and told her what God had laid upon his heart to do. More about that when we come to Hebrews chapter 11. But in the midst of Abraham sacrificing Isaac and trusting God to keep his promise by whatever means, by however God would choose, Abraham would obey God and trust God to keep his promise. Though it seemed humanly impossible, Abraham would trust God. He would obey God. God delivered Isaac, gave him back to his father, and then God made a reaffirmation of his promise. Only this time, God included an oath. The promise to Abraham was that Abraham would receive blessing from God, which he did not deserve, which he could not earn, and that promise from God would open up a river of grace and mercy to Abraham, which would transform Abraham's future and the course of human events would be altered. And Abraham believed God, and God kept his promise. Second thing that God does is God gives an oath to back up his promise, or we would call it a guarantee. There's this discussion there in verse 16 and 17 about how when two men are in a dispute, oath becomes important. You go to the court and there you are sworn in. You are caused to confess or to publicly state that you will speak the truth and nothing but the truth. And what you speak goes on record. And what you speak as recorded is held against you. And you can't wiggle out of it. And if you lie under oath, you are held in contempt and will pay stiff penalties for the same. And since men understand that in their arguments with each other, there needs to be some higher point of appeal, God condescended to do the same for you and for me. God, in addition to his promise, confirms it or guarantees it with an oath. Now, that wasn't just for Abraham. As a matter of fact, that oath may not have helped Abraham at all. The writer tells us here in verse 17 that God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise, those are people who are products of God's promise to Abraham. We are heirs of that promise. We are participating in the benefits of that promise made to Abraham by God. We are reaping the benefits of God's faithfulness to Abraham and the terms of that promise. For us, God reaffirmed the promise, and then God gave a guarantee. And since there was no one higher God could use as point of reference, God put himself on the line, swore by himself, committed his own resources and integrity in order to give to you and to me a full package of assurance, so that we would not vacillate, we would not wonder, we would not need to live in uncertainty and suspicion and fear, but we could have absolute confidence that God keeps his promise, and that God, who cannot lie, has placed himself as surety to that package. Incredible. So now we have the promise of God regarding salvation through the one who would be Abraham's seed. And we have God himself being the surety or the backup or the guarantor that that promise will work. Now, why did God do that? Well, the writer tells us that God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of salvation the immutability of his counsel, or the changelessness of his purpose, the absolute, unshakable promise of God. For what reason? So that we, verse 18, so that we might have strong consolation or strong confidence or strong assurance, we who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. What this passage is telling you, my friend, is that God has gone out on the line for you. He has gone out to the edge for you. He has put all of his promises on his own shoulders. He does not come to you and say, How'd you like to help me work your salvation? That's not the deal. He doesn't come and say, you know, if you try hard, I'll be glad to come along and help you when you're weak. That's not the deal. The promise is that God will do for you and for me what we cannot do for ourselves. And he will do it out of his own resources and not at our expense. That leads us to the third anchor in this trilogy of assurances. And that has to do with someone who's called a forerunner. And it names him as Jesus. And you can read it there in those last two verses. In addition to the promise that God made, in addition to the oath God made to back up that promise, God has performed a certain action. He has followed through. He has kept his part of the promise as to the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world not because we asked him to come, but in spite of our rejection. And Jesus went to the cross and died not because you wanted him to, not because you asked him to, not because you knew that you needed him, not even because you wanted him or expected him to. He came into the world, became a man, and went to the cross and died upon the cross out of his own initiative. He did it for you. He didn't ask you to participate. He didn't ask you to come along. He didn't ask you to even agree. He did it. Why? Because he promised. And he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he arose from the grave, and he didn't just stay alive. 40 days later, he went back to the Father. In the picture of the verse, he went behind the veil, into the very presence of God, into heaven itself. Not because you ask him to. You don't have the intelligence to figure that out. And the most brazen among us would never have the gall to even imply that God ought to do that. God did it himself. He did it out of himself. He did it for himself. He did it by himself. He did it to himself. And he did it all for you. Get the picture? See what the author's saying? God is saying, have I got a deal for you? And you ought to trust me because you can see in the record of the Old Testament how I kept my promise to Abraham. And you can see in the record of the New Testament how my oath reinforced that promise. And you can see in the person and work of Jesus how my actions accomplish the prerequisite work necessary for that promise to become a gift to you. You, who will trust me, have a firm foundation for your faith. You can have absolute confidence in God. You can trust him with your present. You can trust him with your future. You can trust him with your ever-living, never-dying soul. Because he's faithful. Because he's proven. Because he's promised. Because he never changes. Because he's proactive. Because he's already fulfilled so much of the promise that he made to Abraham. And because in Jesus Christ, you have a forerunner. Now, forerunner doesn't just mean somebody who runs on ahead. Forerunner, in this passage, means someone who represents the team. That's the idea of forerunner. It's not just that he's faster or first. It's that he carries with him all the team. And Jesus is in heaven today at the right hand of God, not just interceding for us, but representing us. How do I know I'll be in heaven when I die? Because Jesus, my representative, is there now. That's why. or to use the picture of the New Testament, he is the head. Believers, the church, are the body. And he's not going to stay truncated. One by one, as the believers die, they are absent the body and present with the Lord. And the day is coming when Jesus is going to descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and all those who died in Christ are going to be resurrected, and we who are alive are going to be caught up together to meet them in the air, and so shall we be with the Lord. The head and the body will be connected. But where the head is, the body's going. The body's guaranteed. He's our forerunner. He's our guarantor. He is our representative. We are in him. We are inseparable from him. By faith in Jesus Christ, we become part of the heirs of salvation. And we inherit the marvelous blessings of the promises of God. And I'm telling you this morning, those promises are out of this world. They are incredible. They not only involve your heavenly home, they don't involve your eternal life, but they involve the future of this earth. But let me tell you something. The Bible says there is going to be a great war in that region. And the Bible says the heart of that war will be the nation of Israel, 6 million Jews in the city of Jerusalem. You can read about it in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And it is a dramatic war. And if this aggression on the part of our administration triggers, if that's the thing God uses to trigger that war, you're a lot closer home than you realize this morning. And Randy is correct when he says, we think we have one more opportunity, probably, present the message of Jesus Christ to our community through this Christmas season. And he's correct when he implies there may not be another opportunity. Am I trying to scare you? Yeah. Yeah, I'm trying to wake you up. I'm trying to say to you that the promise of God is sure and steadfast, and God has never been late to an appointment. I'm trying to say to you that God's promises are not conditioned upon the vote of the Security Council of the United Nations or the decision of our president or any president. I'm trying to say to you that God's promises are anchored and rooted in himself, and he has demonstrated his capacity to keep his promises by what he did in and through a person called Jesus Christ. I'm saying to you that God's promises are proven. I'm saying to you the surest thing in this world is not the stock market. It's not your health report. That could change faster than you could snap a finger. I'm saying to you, the surest and only absolutely sure thing in this world is the promise of God. That's it. And that promise is made to you. You see how the author illustrates it as he closes? He says, this promise is available to us, to those of us who have fled for refuge from what? From our sin and the consequences of our sin. We have fled from refuge from our sin to lay hold of the hope set before us, the hope that in Jesus Christ there is full forgiveness of sins, there is life everlasting, that the promises of God are sure. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. Now, that word anchor, let's close by thinking about that for a moment. In the ancient port, where sailing vessels were largely dependent upon the wind for power, the ancients would take a huge boulder, a huge, huge rock. I've seen some. And they would put that rock on firm soil or upon another rock. They would anchor it. And then when a vessel that was coming into port, due to whatever condition, contrary winds or waves or whatever, that vessel couldn't navigate and negotiate its way into the safety of the harbor, what they would do is they would lower a little smaller boat, or in some cases, they would send a swimmer in with a small rope. And he would go into the shore, he and his, you see, another friend, would go into the shore, and they would first pull the small rope, and then through that the larger rope, until they would come to the actual anchor cord of the vessel that's still outside the harbor. And they would wrap that cord or that rope around that rock, knowing that that rock was not going to move. And once that rope was secured to the rock, they could easily manage the little boat out of the storm and into the harbor. What a picture. Jesus Christ is our rock. The promise of God is our rock. The oath of God is our rock. And Jesus, as our rock, is at home in heaven right now. And we are tied to him by faith. And that gives us hope, confidence and absolute assurance that no matter how the storm may rage out here, no matter how the wind, the wave, the tide may beat upon us, we are anchored to the anchor. We are secure. I remember with great pleasure watching as one of the boats we were on some years ago would pull into the dock. And it would throw out the anchor rope. You've seen that happen. And somebody on the shore would grab that smaller rope and pull that heavier rope up. And they'd take that rope down and they'd slip it over. I don't know what it's called. What's it called? Cleat. That's it. They'd put that hook around that cleat. And they'd get two or three of them. And then motors on the boat would what? Draw in the anchor rope until that boat would be snug up against the dock. That's the picture. That cleat isn't going to move. And so the boat could safely moor itself against the dock. That rock isn't going to move. And so the ship outside the harbor could safely pull itself or be pulled into the safety of the harbor because the rock didn't move. I'm as good as in heaven today. My forerunner is there. He's my representative. He went to the cross for me. He died for me. He arose for me. He ascended for me. He intercedes for me. He's waiting for me, and he's going to come back and get me. Is he going to do the same for you? You bet your bottom dollar, and you put your bottom dollar into that bet. Put it all in there. It's the best and only guarantee you have in this life. It's the guarantee of the promise of God. Father, give us that firm assurance, that absolute unshakable confidence in your promise, in your character, in your guarantee, in your work. Thank you that heaven is not a hope so, maybe so, wish so. But heaven is the sure and firm possession of those who have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Now bless us and this truth to our encouragement. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Now go live it.